Well, good morning, Saints. What an incredible joy to be gathering with you like this again today. We did this some time ago where we called for a church-wide gathering, and anyone that associated themselves with Branson Bible Church in any way, shape, or form, we asked you to be a part of a church-wide gathering via Zoom, and we had over 400 devices dial in on that day. And can I just say, we were absolutely blessed out of our socks. What an incredible thing when people would take the time to actually dial in and be part of a community as opposed to just consuming something online. And so 400 devices dialing in represented far more than just 400 people. We're probably looking at close about 1,000 people. Now, it's not about the number, although it is about the number, that close to 1,000 people decided, you know what, we want to be a part of this community and actually come together as the body of Christ. And so today we're doing the same. And I just want to say thank you for taking the time to do just that, for fighting for community and for being part of this Zoom call in this way. I hope you're blessed by God's word, by the brothers and sisters in Christ that have gathered together, by the worship we've already experienced. I hope today is just a great big blessing to you. I'm going to kick off a brand new series today that will run over the next 5 weeks. And the series is entitled, What Next? And obviously, it's appropriate as we navigate our way into the future to be talking into this in some way, shape, or form. Now, you would notice the what next is that we're not in our auditorium yet. We're not back in the space where we gather normally. And so this is why I'm coming to you from this particular venue, which happens to be my home still. But in due course, and we're praying for wisdom and trusting God to lead us and guide us and direct us, we will gather again. We will come together again and we'll begin to do things in a way that perhaps feels a little bit more normal to you by God's grace. I believe it's round about day 100. I might be a day or so off. Day 100 of lockdown today. And although a lot of the restrictions have relaxed quite a bit, we still find ourselves in a very precarious, frustrating, and really difficult time. And so I'm just going to shoot straight with you today. And really what I want to do is right off the bat is just empathize with many of you, if not all of you, and say this. Can we just agree and say all of this stinks? Now, I was going to use a less sanitized word, but God's grace prevailed. The spirit prevailed in my heart. And so I went with the word stinks. All right. It stinks. And quite frankly, I despise it. I don't know about you, because nothing about this is normal. It's not normal to put on a mask every single time you leave your home. It is not normal to have your hand sprayed every 5 minutes with something that people were desperately trying to buy for months and they couldn't, alcohol, right? Every time you go into some kind of a premises, it's not normal to have some stranger point a Star Trek laser gun at your forehead every time you enter a premises. Nothing about this is normal. Just the other day, Andrea, my wife, arrived home and I met her at the door almost involuntarily, sprayed her hands with sanitizer, I checked her temperature and I gave her a washing peg with a number on it. I'm just kidding. That didn't happen. But nothing about this is normal. And quite frankly, as I said, it stinks. Now, I know it's not the right thing to say. What I should be saying is, hey, this is a gift to us. Take the time and breathe. Slow down. Use this time wisely. Maybe learn a new skill. Do something. Learn how to do something you've never done before, like quilting. Or maybe learn to play a musical instrument. Or maybe do an online Italian cooking course. Or get your MBA. Right? I've done nothing like this, and I suspect neither have you. Here's what this season has reminded me of personally. It's reminded me that nothing is normal and as it should be. Nothing is normal and as it should be from God's perspective. And with all of creation, what we should be doing is yearning and groaning for the return of Christ. We do not have shalom as God intended it. And although in Christ we absolutely do have peace, the fullness of what Christ has purchased on our behalf is still on the horizon. We're not there yet, saints. We're not there yet. And I hope that this season is reminding you of that fact. And so today, I want to take a moment and say this to you, church. It's okay to feel afraid. It's even okay to feel fearful or overwhelmed. It's okay to be anxious. It's okay to be frustrated and exhausted and maybe even feel a little or a lot hopeless. It's okay because that is what makes us human. That's what it means to be human. We feel things deeply. We feel the pain of this world and the manifestation of the sin and the fallenness and the death that is in this world. We feel it deeply. Now, the Bible says as Christians and as saints that we're not of this world, but we're still in this world. And so none of us live immune to the onslaughts that come from this world every single day. None of us. The truth is that all humans are fragile and vulnerable. We're not self-sufficient. We don't have this. Just look at history. Look at what happens when mankind lives with the illusion that we've got this. We're okay. We don't need help. I think history will prove that wrong. And so would the Bible. The Bible would say otherwise. We are vulnerable and fragile. And so we have a great need for God to intervene in our lives. We have a great need for God to intervene in our lives. And it is evident that we cannot and must not live our lives apart from God. A quote from Charles Haddon Spurgeon blessed me a great deal when I read it just this week that I'll share with you. He said this, "I have a great need for Christ. I have a great Christ for my need." And so I hope, if anything, this season has showed you that you must lift your gaze, and it has revealed your great and desperate need for God. Now, the sermon series is appropriately called What Next? What next, right? Which is a question all of us, if not most of us, but I would suspect all of us are asking consciously or subconsciously for that matter. What next? What next as we cautiously yet courageously walk into this new world that has been shaped by this pandemic and may very well be very, very different from what it was just 100 or so days ago? What next as the restrictions slowly begin to relax over time? What next as we face an economy that is battered and bruised? What next as the social conditions of most South Africans, sadly, and the social conditions that they've had to endure have actually gotten worse over this time and more pervasive? What next as our kids go back to school with masks and screens dividing them and having to exercise social distancing and having to follow regimented protocols and procedures? What next as we continue to fix our eyes on screens like this, like you're doing right now, for meetings and client interactions and even for family get-togethers? What next as you consider the fact that your business perhaps has failed because of this lockdown and because of the season, or find your business under tremendous strain and pressure? What next if perhaps you've been retrenched and your retrenchment package will only carry you for the next 3 months? What next? I'll give you the answer, and with it, I'll give away my sermon right up front today. So what is next? What's next is this: make it about God again. It's all about God again. It's all about God again. We've got to lift our gaze. We've got to look to God. We've got to trust God for his intervention in our lives. We've got to surrender and submit our lives to God. We've got to look to our God. It's all about God. Again, whatever situation or circumstance you find yourself in, it's all about God. Again, we say again, not because it wasn't about God, but maybe you've taken your eyes off the ball. And when you're confronted with these realities that I've just mentioned, it's quite easy to take your eye off of God, which is precisely what the people did that the prophet Haggai is going to be addressing. It's the same thing that they did. And Haggai called them to lift their gaze, to bring their gaze, so to speak, back to God, and to bring their worship and devotion and action back to God. And that is what God is saying to us again. The solution to every problem is God. Your joy, your provision, your security, your safety, your deliverance, your identity, your value, your peace, your well-being, your wisdom, your plan. It's all in God. It's all from God. It is all God. And it is all for God. Everything you need is not just in God, it is God. God is your plan. God is your wisdom. God is your security. God is your joy. God is your goal. It's all about God again. We'll be spending the next 5 weeks in the book of Haggai, as I've already alluded, an Old Testament prophetic book that's declaring nothing new. It's all about God is essentially what Haggai will be declaring over the next 5 weeks. And there will be a response required from us, as there was a response required from the people that he was declaring this to. In it, Haggai makes a clarion call to the people of God, Israel, to rebuild the temple that had been destroyed and once again place God at the very center of their existence. The rebuilding of the temple represented the very presence of the living God, their God, and of course also our God. So let me give you a little bit of context as we go into this new series called What Next. As I said, we'll be in the book of Haggai. And so I need to do some work and we need to work together. So you've really got to stick with me just so that I can lay the foundation for this book. It's an Old Testament prophetic book. And so just to give you a little bit of context around that and to speak into that so that we can really focus on some blessings and some truth and some things that will come to the fore as we preach through this wonderful book. Haggai is the 10th book in a collection of 12 books that are known as the minor prophets. They're known as minor prophets, not because they're less important than other prophets, but because their books were smaller. And so it's the same collection of prophetic books that we find in the Jewish Bible, the Tanakh. And so it's 12 of the minor prophets. And then the major prophets are simply the bigger books like Ezekiel and Jeremiah. But as I said, they're not more important. And I want to give you a bit of background here because Bible knowledge is important. To be biblically literate as a Christian is paramount if we're going to faithfully follow Christ. He was a Hebrew prophet who, along with his contemporary Zechariah, who was also a prophet, was used by God at the same time, more or less, to call the Jews to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Now, there's very little known, if anything at all, about Haggai. Right, he's only mentioned really twice in the Bible, in the book of Haggai and twice in the book of Ezra. But there are three things, though, that make him distinct from most other prophets. Although he's seemingly so obscure and insignificant, he seems to stand out from other prophets. I want to highlight just one to make a point here this morning. It's a little bit of a segue, but I think it's important based on the size of the book, based on Haggai that seems to be so insignificant. Here's the point I want to make. The people actually responded to his call. Unlike most other Old Testament prophets, the Jews actually heeded Haggai's instructions. Now, as I said, allow me to take a little bit of segue here just for a moment, because while I was studying this book and while I was reading commentaries, I was quite amazed at the fact that there's so little, if anything, known about Haggai, and yet the Israelites, the Jews, responded to him so positively. They actually did and heeded the call that he had made to the Jews at the time. This highlighted something significant for me personally. In an era we live in of celebrity preachers and celebrity church leaders, we often miss the truth because we only listen to the heavyweights. You know, those preachers with gravitas, with charisma, with large followings, those are the ones whom we listen to. Yet what we frequently see in scripture and throughout history is that God constantly speaks to people who are humble, obscure, and seemingly insignificant. You see, the power of Haggai's message was not in the messenger, which was Haggai. It wasn't even in the message itself, but rather the power and the efficacy was based on the fact that it was informed by the will of God. And when God speaks, he fulfills his own dynamic word. And so here's what we should be doing. Here's the lesson to us, church. Seek truth from God and not cream from celebrities. That's why we open up the word of God every day. That's why we're in the book of Haggai, which seems to be an Old Testament obscure book that you feel might have no bearing on your life today. But as we open up the scriptures, even the obscure parts of scriptures that we deem to be obscure, God can powerfully speak into our lives. So let us not fall into the trap of listening to prominent preachers and speakers. And I'm not saying this so that you would listen to me or Buddy or anyone else for that matter. What I'm saying is we've got to be seekers of the truth. Now, Haggai's message was simple to Israel. Here's what his message was. The book of Haggai is only two chapters, and here's essentially the message that the clarion call that he made to the Israelites. Israel, rebuild the temple. Rebuild the temple. However, although the message was simple, the context in which he was speaking into was incredibly, incredibly complex. And I think that we can relate to it in some way, shape, or form. And so let me continue to give you some context and just some background. Again, please work with me here. This is critically important as we launch into this new series and this new book. In 586 BC, so 586 years before Christ, the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar, conquered Jerusalem and destroyed Jerusalem, wiping out the palace, the walls, and most significantly, wiping out and destroying the temple, which was Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was a temple of grandeur. It was the epicenter of worship for the Jewish people. Their very identity was attached to Solomon's temple that had been standing for hundreds and hundreds of years in all of its glory. It was wiped out and destroyed. And Nebuchadnezzar took most of the prominent and leading citizens and exiled them to Babylon. Quite a few stayed, but most of the prominent and leading citizens were exiled in Babylon. Now in 562 BC, almost 25 years later, King Nebuchadnezzar died and his empire slowly began to crumble and was finally overthrown in 539 BC when the Persian ruler Cyrus the Great. I just can't help myself. Every time I read Cyrus, my mind goes to the movie Con Air with Nicolas Cage and Cyrus the Virus. Anyway, I digress. Let me get back on track. Cyrus, the ruler, the Persian ruler, he conquered Babylon. And soon after that, the Jews were actually allowed to return home. And so 47 years after they were exiled, the Jews could begin the arduous and difficult task of rebuilding their lives, still under foreign rule, but with a measure of freedom that they did not enjoy for many, many years before. Now, about 50,000 Jews returned to Jerusalem. 50,000 Jews with Zerubbabel, a Davidic descendant. Now, Zerubbabel became very early on the governor in that area, and he was in the line of David. So he was the great, 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 great grandfather of David. But the prominent part is that he is in the lineage of David, the Davidic lineage. The good news is that the moment they arrived under Zerubbabel's leadership and Joshua the high priest, they actually rebuilt the altar, a place where they could sacrifice sacrifices of thanksgiving, sacrifices of repentance, of forgiveness, sin offerings could be made there. And so they rebuilt the altar and they actually rebuilt the foundations of the temple. But then suddenly the work stopped. It halted. They stopped rebuilding what was most important for them. They became distracted, disillusioned, discouraged, and ultimately disobedient. Distracted, disillusioned, discouraged, and ultimately disobedient. This is to be expected, considering the obstacles that they had faced. Think about this. They were dispossessed of their land, their freedom, their place of worship for many years in exile. And when they returned, their lands were no longer fertile. It was a mess. The land was also taken over by people who had left who were left behind, who stayed behind, and even some foreigners had taken over their land. And so they arrived back to land that had been overtaken by other people. Their very real need to rebuild the temple and rebuild their lives, the very real need to rebuild their lives distracted them from rebuilding the temple. And you can forgive them for that. They're just trying to make a living. They're trying to rebuild some semblance of their lives. And so they got distracted and stopped building or rebuilding the temple. Neighboring people and Persian officials also opposed them continuously in the building of the temple. This was hard, hard, hard going for them. Now, as a result of this, 18 years later, they had still not rebuilt the temple. And it's in this context, in 520 BC, that God finally says enough is enough, and he uses Haggai to rebuke, exhort, and encourage the Jews to rebuild the temple, to bring their attention back to what is absolutely and utterly important. So with that backdrop and with that foundation, turn with me, if you have your Bible with you this morning, to the book of Haggai, which you'll find in the Old Testament towards the back, just before Zechariah. And so just go and look in the amongst the minor prophets in the back end of the Old Testament, and you will find the book of Haggai, chapter 1, verses 1 to 8 is where I'm going to be. So Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet, Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while the house lies in ruins? That's the temple. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build a house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. Now the phrase, the word of the Lord, is used twice in 8 verses, and the phrase, thus says the Lord, is used 3 times in 8 verses. This makes it abundantly clear that Haggai was not speaking on his own authority, but he was speaking on the authority of God, on God's authority. And in the midst of still being ruled by foreign kings and having been conquered by those same earthly and foreign kings, Haggai is making a point, a clarion call, a simple assertion that the King of the Jews, the Lord of hosts, still speaks, and his sovereign will still prevails and must be obeyed by those who belong to him. In the midst of all of that, that is the assertion that Haggai is making, that they are to obey the voice of the Lord of hosts, despite the other kings that they were being ruled by, despite the other kings that had conquered them. In the midst of all of that, the voice of the Lord is to be heard. The voice of the Lord is to be obeyed. God, a covenant-keeping God, was calling his people to remain faithful to their covenant. Now, despite what the Jews had endured for many years, I've already alluded to that, despite the ongoing obstacles that they faced in rebuilding the temple, despite the fact that 18 years onwards, they were simply really trying to, under very difficult conditions, rebuild their lives and still struggling a great deal, a lot of poverty still prevailed in their lives and amongst the Jews, God's clarion call to them as the single most important thing to do was to prioritize the building or the rebuilding of the temple above everything else. So despite all of what they had going on, the clarion call to them was still to rebuild the temple, to prioritize the rebuilding of the temple above everything else. Now, why would God do that? That is a legitimate question to ask, I think. Why would God do that? And here's why. The temple represented the presence of God. It was God's dwelling place among his people. It was a place of worship and service of the highest order. Twice the Lord of hosts says, consider your ways. You see, they had set aside what was ultimately important for the sake of their own personal needs and desires. They fell into the trap of abandoning God and living life on their own terms. Now, you can forgive them for doing that, but that's the reality of what they were doing. They fell into the trap of abandoning God. They had forgotten that they were God's chosen people, set apart for his glory, for his purposes, for his will, and for his good pleasure. And they forgot that their present faithfulness in rebuilding the temple was a prerequisite to future glory. And not only that, to their blessing from the Lord. Now, there's not this this cause and effect condition between just building the temple and they would be blessed, but they were not being blessed, not because purely they didn't rebuild the temple, but because their hearts were not directed to God. They didn't have hearts of devotion and worship and trust in the living God. That is why they didn't rebuild the temple, because later on you're going to see that they begin to rebuild the temple, but Haggai has a go at them because their hearts are actually impure. They defiled in some way, shape, or form. And so they were not building with pure hands. They had not repented of sin. And so the temple was tied to the presence of the living God. And rebuilding the temple was meant to be done with a posture of worship and adoration and glory to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And despite what they were going on, which was very real, can I just say this? That's why I said we can relate in some way, shape, or form. Although they had it far, far worse, I would argue. But in the midst of all of their realities, the clarion call to them still was to prioritize the rebuilding of the temple because it represented the presence of the living God. And what it really displayed is whether or not in their hearts, they lifted God up above everything else. Now listen, the book of Haggai starts with God. It's about God and it ends with God. Faithfulness is never something that we initiate or something that we're able to sustain in and of ourselves and something that we bring to completion. But it is always a response to something God has done, God has asked us to do, and that God himself will sustain. The Jews had little resources to build the temple. But yes, something I haven't shared with you, that God had already moved in the heart of Cyrus the king years before. Not only did he move in the heart, if you go read the end of Chronicles and the first chapter of the book of Ezra, and just incidentally, the book of Ezra and Nehemiah gives you a biblical narrative of what happened during this time. But at the very end of the book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, and the first chapter of the book of Ezra, I read this and my jaw dropped that God moved in the heart of Cyrus. He stirred his heart, the Bible said, to allow the Israelites, the Jews, to return back home firstly. Secondly, he allowed them to go and build the temple. Although he may have had his own alternative agendas, God still stirred him. And so he allowed not only the Jews to return to their home, but for them to actually rebuild this place of worship. And not only that, get this, he actually provided the means for them to rebuild the temple. But instead of taking all of those resources and building the temple, they were scrounging around, scavenging, trying to build their own lives. That is why that clarion call from Haggai came to them to focus their attention once again on actually rebuilding the temple. The Jews were without excuse to rebuild the temple. And apart from their own indifference, apathy, and wrong priorities, they had no excuse. Now, what does this mean for us today? How does Haggai's call to Jerusalem almost 2.5 millennia ago to rebuild the temple speak to you and me today? Well, I'm glad you asked. I'm going to tell you. The fight to keep God at the center of our lives, the fight to keep God at the center of your life is the most important fight you will ever face in your life. And you will be challenged to concede until the day you step into eternity. The challenges will come in many different shapes and forms and sizes. But I assure you that every obstacle that you encounter, whatever the nature of it, is designed to distract you from the single most important business of your life, which is to make God supreme, preeminent, ultimate in all of your doing, all of your thinking, and all of your believing. This whole COVID-19, this whole pandemic, all of the tensions, the racial tensions, the political tensions that have spilt over from America, all of the realities that we face in our nation right now, all of your personal challenges, listen, has one agenda from the evil one, and that is to distract you from making God preeminent, ultimate in your life, from getting your attention off God and placing your attention on all of these things that ultimately actually don't matter. And you will be challenged until the day that you return to Christ or Christ returns. God is not just an add-on to your life. that we can conveniently turn to when we have a need for him, which is what we tend to do if we're honest with ourselves. The call to Israel through Haggai is the same call to you and to me today, and that is to realize that God is not just an add-on to our lives, but actually our lives are an add-on to God. He chose us, he found us, and he has drawn our lives into his story and into his life. God is life, and therefore it makes no sense to live life without him anywhere else but at the very center of our entire existence. Just take a moment to consider, as Haggai told the people of Israel to consider, what is going on in your life? How are you living your life? Is God just an add-on? Is God just an add-on to your life? Or is he at the very center of your existence? Is he supreme in all of your thinking, all of your doing, all of your believing, all of your ambitions? Is God at the center of it all? If he's not, you can change that today. Now let's go to a New Testament book, the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, verses 25 to 34. And this is Jesus speaking. Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 34, I'll read. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food? Listen, is not life more than food? And the question you immediately ask is, well, you can't live without food, but Jesus is talking about a different kind of life. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field. How they grow, they neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows what you need. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Listen, it's easy to abandon what is most important for what seems to be urgent and what might even be urgent in your life right now. It's not that we do not have real material needs. It's not that we don't have actual pressures or threatening circumstances or necessary responsibilities to take care of. It's not that. It's not even that our needs and our desires and our commitments are ungodly or unjustified. So what is it then? Here's what it is. We must not move God from the throne of our hearts in our lives. We must not move God from the throne of our hearts in our lives. That's what it comes down to. Don't move God from the throne of your life and put anything else on the throne of your life. Seek first the kingdom of God means no matter my circumstances, no matter my need, no matter my challenges, I am to place God and his will and his purposes at the very center of everything I am, everything I seek, everything I desire, and everything that I do. The Israelites have very real needs. You can't blame them for just wanting to rebuild their lives. God had no problem with them rebuilding their lives. God had a problem with the fact that they rebuilt their lives at the expense of placing God at the very center of their existence. What next? It's all about God again. God is calling us, a clarion call to you and I that will echo throughout this series as we go through the book of Haggai, to place God at the very center of our lives, to lay down our lives, to look to Him, to worship Him, to trust Him, because He is trustworthy. And above all, He is God. He created you. You're the creature. He's the creator, the creator. Now, how do we do this? Do we not have legitimate excuses to neglect seeking the kingdom of God above all else, especially in the season that we find ourselves right now? Well, let me turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 16, and I'll close with this. According to the grace of God given to me, Paul says, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you know, listen, here's the kicker. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? In Haggai, Haggai was calling them to build a physical temple. Yet the Israelite for 18 years was setting aside that priority and trying to build their own lives. And in many ways, building with wood and hay and things that would be destroyed ultimately, because they were not building in obedience to God. They weren't doing what God had asked them to do. Now, we're not building a physical temple. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, because of what Christ has done for us, Christ now dwells by His Spirit in you. You are the very temple of the living God. How are you building your life? What are you building? Are you building on the foundation that is Christ with God at the very center? Or are you building with wood and hay and all manner of things that will be burned to nothing? Now, you yourself will be saved. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is addressing the Corinthians here and just showing them that it doesn't matter who's preaching, who's bringing the word, who's discipling who. Ultimately, the foundation is Christ, and you must build with truth. You must build with God at the center. Everything that you build must be built in obedience to God, trusting God with the purposes of glorifying God, because that's the only building that will remain. Build your life with God at the very center, and Christ, your eternal foundation, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Your constant what next in your life should be to live for the glory and the purposes of God, for which Christ Jesus has purchased you and me, and the Holy Spirit has empowered us for. Make your entire life about God. That is what your what next is in this season. Right now, we're going to be blessed by one or two brothers or sisters in Christ that are part of this beautiful community of faith. They're going to pray along the lines of what God has shared with us through His word this morning. Thank you so much for joining us. Let's pray together.